Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all this morning. Thank you for our worship this morning. I appreciate you all being here and also mindful of our pathfinders who are camping at the moment. I pray that God is with them in their time together. You would have seen if you receive our email bulletins that there has been a change of plans for next week's picnic lunch. After our regional, we're just going to go around the corner to Alexandra Park. So just come prepared however you would like to picnic, whether for you that means a picnic chair, picnic rug, bring along your picnic lunch as well, and we'll be able to spend some time there in the park after our service next weekend. That is our title for today, The Holy Ones. Who here has ever been to a big camp here in South Queensland? Big camp, yes. You know, some of you are actually familiar, your faces are really familiar from Big Camp. And it's been a couple of years since Big Camp, and I really miss going down there and setting up all the tents and stuff. Not really, but I just miss being at Big Camp. And if you are a regular camper, you probably vividly remember the sight of Big Camp. You can probably remember the sound of Big Camp. Probably even remember the smell of Big Camp. Big Camp has its own unique smell, especially after thousands of people have been together for a month, for a week. As a child, however, we never actually went and camped. We would just visit on Sabbath. And I can just remember the hustle and bustle, the buggies going up and down to take people around. We loved Big Camp as young people because it was the one day that we could just walk around all day and not get in trouble for it from our parents. You know, we could just walk around and not even go to any of the services at all. Just be walking around, mucking around outside the tents. But I can vividly remember going through the property of Big Camp. You know, as you get closer to some of the tents, you can hear the music that is going on. Especially when you get close to the youth tent, you can feel the music, you know, vibrating through your body, the bass vibrating through your body as you get to closer and closer, and then you can hear the music, and then you can hear the different accents of the speakers who are flown in every year to speak to the masses. There really was something for everyone at Big Camp. For anyone who hasn't been to Big Camp, however, in the middle, almost smack bang in the middle of the whole property, is what they would call the big tent. And everything was happening at the big tent from the moment the sun rose to the moment it went down, the time, the fleeting hours of the day, something was happening at the big tent. You know, they were praying together. They were worshiping together. I remember one year it was Wintley Phipps, who I'd only ever seen singing on Bill Gaither's, you know, Homecoming. It was Wintley Phipps who was there preaching up a storm and waxing hot there in the big tent. And no matter how much we mucked around at Big Camp, whenever we walked by a big tent, we walked reverently. We walked reverently past big tent. There was just something about that big tent that made you check yourself. Maybe it was the fact that the place was holy. Maybe it was the fact that you knew that your parents were in there and you didn't want them to see you. Today we're going to be talking about the holy ones. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you'll be with us as we open your word. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're given a short narration of an experience that Isaiah has, which reveals his true human condition in the face of God's holiness. In vision, Isaiah sees the majesty of God's high and lofty throne. And from the throne of God, Isaiah can see that a robe runs. And this robe just overflows out from the throne of God. And his robe is so full that it fills the temple. There are majestic heavenly beings there as well. And the loud heavenly cry, three times over, holy, 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 rattles the foundations of the place where Isaiah is standing. It is at this stage, as smoke fills the place where Isaiah is standing, that he is confronted and convicted by nothing other than his own unworthiness. He has come face to face as the smoke fills the place where the throne of God is. The only realization that Isaiah has is his uncleanliness. Woe is me, he says in Isaiah 6, for I am of unclean lips. Not only that, he continues and includes the fact that the people that he lives among, woe is us, for we are all unclean. What is it that Isaiah has seen and experienced that has brought such self-reflection and confession from his lips? It's the sight of the holy God on his throne. Have you ever had a moment of realization like Isaiah did? Perhaps perhaps you haven't been taken off into vision, but have you ever had a moment of realization where you just realize and you experience, something just comes over you and experience the holiness of God? There's just something that, and scholars just have no words to describe it. That experience that may last for a few seconds, may last for a few minutes. Maybe where you're driving to work, when you're going through something, it may be in your morning devotion times. Have you ever had that experience that there is a transcendence and a something awesomeness about this God that you serve? Can you remember how you felt? One German philosopher who was named Rudolf Otto undertook a study in the early 1920s of how various cultures around the world responded to religious experiences. And he coined a term. The term was mysterium tremendum. Mysterium, talking about the mysteriousness of these experiences. Tremendum, talking about how tremendously terrifying these experiences can be as well. And he came to the conclusion that different religions and different cultures around the world, they all respond to experiences with the holy in a variety of ways. Two ways in particular. First way is that of daunting awfulness and majesty in response to an experience of the holy. Daunting awfulness and majesty. Second, uniquely attracted and fascinated by the experience. Two polar opposite things that Otto came to the conclusion of when we come into contact with the holy is that we're in awe of it. We're taken aback by the holiness of God. And at the same time, we're terrified of it. That Jesus is this holy being and I am nothing but a sinner. Divine wrath and judgment versus reassurance and heightening experiences of grace and divine love. In his words, Otto says, it may at times come sweeping like a gentle tide pervading the mind with a tranquil mood of deepest worship. It may become the hushed, trembling, and speechless humility. One writer says of it, this dual impact of awesome mystery and fascination was Otto's characteristic way of expressing man's encounter with the holy. And so there's something about experiencing the holy that just continues to draw us closer to it and at the same time pushes us further and further away from it. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, but I have. Just in awe of God and who he is and experiencing his love and knowing that you are loved. And then at the same time thinking, oh man, I'm so unworthy of God's love. All happening there in your experience of the holy. What images come to mind when we think of this concept of holiness? What images come to your mind when you think about a holy God? And how do we connect our concept of holiness with the holiness of God? You know, it's the Jewish people that see the name of God as holy. And so when they read the name of the tetragrammaton, which is the H, Y, H-W-H, which we would say is Yahweh, when they see that in the Bible, the name of God is so holy that they don't even say it. They replace it with words like Adonai, which mean Lord, Elohim, which mean God, or Hashem, which means the name. What do we mean, though? What do we mean when we say that God is holy? What ideas come to mind when we say that God is a holy God? Well, here's three ideas to get you thinking. The first idea is this idea of transcendence, this idea of otherness, that God is holy simply because, or basically because, he is so other-like. We attribute this to God because he is the creator, and he is worshipped as holy because he is so far high and above anything that we are. This is the God that we are introduced to in the first pages of the Bible, and the God who has continued to be worshipped down through the ages in the last pages of the Bible. Second is the idea of absolute morality or perfection in character. This is the idea that God is holy simply because he is morally and absolutely pure. There is nothing that God can do, think, or even say that is morally incorrect. We have ideas like righteousness and perfection and justice there in that second thought. Third, however, is the idea of ritual purity. That is the notion that God is undefiled by sin. It's the notion that God is so squeaky clean, and there's nothing that defiles him at all. In fact, there's a little old book in the Old Testament which defines ritual purity. And if you've ever picked up the Bible and thought, you know what, I'm going to read through this thing all in one go, you might have come across this little book. It's called the Holiness Code. Don't know. It's called the Holiness Code, right? It's okay, I don't have any slides anyway. And the Holiness Code, you've maybe come across it. Maybe starting in Genesis, you get through the story of creation, the fall, and the generations that come afterward. You get to Exodus and you read through the story of Moses and how God brings his people out with a mighty hand. But then you start reading this book called Leviticus. And a few chapters into Leviticus, I wouldn't blame you if you just closed the book and thought, this is too hard. I give up here. Has anyone ever fallen over in Leviticus like I have? Right? It's just this book full of rules, all about purity, all about holiness. And I think the reason why I closed the book there was that it revealed how unclean I am. Might be easier to just start in the New Testament. If you haven't read the Bible through once before, start in the New Testament, maybe come back and read Leviticus afterwards. The reason why Isaiah responds the way that he does in Isaiah 6 is that he's ritually impure in the presence of the Holy God. Woe is me, he says. Woe is us. Woe is everyone in response to who God is. Maybe you resonate with Isaiah here. Maybe you have such a keen sense of your sinfulness that you see God as unapproachable. You see yourself as so unworthy that God is unapproachable by you, that God would be perhaps disgusted at who you are. Maybe you see God as completely and utterly other, and therefore see yourself as unworthy of entering his presence. And you know what? While it's true that because of sin we've been separated from God, there's a way that God has provided the solution. In the Old Testament, it was called the sanctuary. And if you remember the building of the sanctuary and the purpose of the sanctuary, it was this great reminder of how sin is ugly, but how God has made a solution. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, God tells Moses that he wants to dwell with his people. Exodus 12, 25, verse 8. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Imagine that. The holy presence of God dwelling right in the middle of the camp of sinful people. Not only dwelling right there in the middle of the camp, but inviting them to come. God there had provided a way for them to come, to confess their sins, and to see the salvation of God. For anyone who had sinned or who had guilt, they were to bring their sacrifices to the sanctuary, an unblemished animal on their behalf. They were to place their hands on top of that animal, a substitute for who they are. And then by their own hands, take the life of that animal. And God invited them to come, to bring their sin, to bring their guilt. And they had the pleasure of going home forgiven. But there in the sanctuary, the record of their sin stayed until the Day of Atonement. One day, for 359 days of the year, the sins and uncleanliness is going into the sanctuary. And one day, God cleanses it. Is that me? Maybe. Maybe I should just use this one. So for 359 days of the Jewish year, the sanctuary is taking on everybody's issues, everybody's dramas, everybody's sin. And on the Day of Atonement, that place is cleansed and everything is brought back out, not placed back onto the people, but taken into the wilderness where it's remembered no more. Yeah. Sin is deep, but grace is deeper. What love is that? That the holy God, the creator of the world, the one who is absolutely moral and incorruptible, the one who is ritually pure, would not only pitch his tent in the middle of the camp, but also call sinners to leave their guilt with him. I watched a fair few action movies growing up, mostly Chinese fighting movies. So I grew up liking and idolizing guys like Bruce Lee, and Jackie Chan, and Jet Li. I wanted to be like them, you know, go and practice all their moves after watching their movies. I got to high school, and I was introduced to this guy called Chuck Norris. And this Chuck Norris guy, he sounded like he was invincible. Right, the closest that I had heard was this guy called MacGyver, who was pretty much invincible too. But this Chuck Norris guy that everyone was talking about was invincible. You know, Chuck Norris doesn't get wet, water gets Chuck Norris'd, things like that. Chuck Norris doesn't have a shower, he just stares at the shower head until it starts to cry. This Chuck Norris guy was just invincible. There was nothing that could stop him, nothing that could break him, right? John says in John 1:14 that the Word, talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That paints once again the picture of the Old Testament sanctuary of God dwelling with his people. That's what that word means. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent with us. And you would think that Jesus, being amongst people, would be come into contact with all types of people, with all types of issues that would make him ritually unclean. We're talking about holiness, aren't we? But there are certain stories in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, that talk about how the holiness of God is not lessened, is not dampened by the sin of people. I think about the leper, you know, and most of these stories that has Jesus physically touching people, these people have issues that just cannot be healed, right?
And so they're unclean. They're living lives of uncleanliness. They're social outcasts. They're religious outcasts. They're outcasts of all sorts. And Jesus comes and touches them. You think about the leper. The leper had to go around telling everyone that he was unclean. Tame, he had to call out so that people had enough time to cross the road, get out of their way. They weren't even allowed in the city. And yet Jesus reaches out and touches one. Oh, Jesus would therefore be unclean, wouldn't he? No, because the leper is no longer a leper. The holiness of Jesus brings this person out of his state and allows him to return to his family. Think about the dead. Touching a dead person would make you unclean as well, according to Leviticus. Jesus walks into one bedroom where a dead girl who was just 12 years old had been laying. He touches her and says, Tanita Kumi, little girl, stand up. Oh, Jesus, aren't you unclean now? Haven't you just touched a dead person? She isn't dead anymore. And so we see throughout the New Testament that the holiness of God pervades and overflows into everyone that God comes into contact with. A few weeks ago, we heard the story of the woman who had the flow of blood. And she reaches, she sees Jesus come by and reaches out and just touches his garment. There's something about the garment, actually. And it's found in the book of Numbers. This is what God says about the garment. Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments. This is what people just wanted to touch. They thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Throughout their generations, put a blue thread on the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments, and this is the last part, and be holy for your God. And so there, in just touching the hem of the garment of Jesus, there, right there, just touching the last bit, the blue tassels, they were touching what they knew signified holiness to the Lord. And as they touched it, their lives were changed. Unclean no more. Impure no more. Outcast no more. Able to return to their relationships, able to return to society, able to return to the temple and the worship of God. Isaiah is faced with the problem in Isaiah 6 as he stands in awe of God. His problem is his sin. What is the solution from God? Isaiah 6, verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Yes, Isaiah, you are unclean. Yes, your uncleanliness makes you unworthy to stand here in the presence of an awful and holy God. But Isaiah, you have been purged. Your sin has been taken away from you. And it's nothing that you have done in and of yourself. No, it's the work of God. As Adventists, we believe in sanctification. We believe in this journey of becoming more and more like Jesus. As we behold him, he changes us. And Philippians 2 verse 13 says that God doesn't only change what we do, he changes what we want to do as well. So we believed in this, in sanctification. But Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He writes this, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we put this sanctification process into the present and into the future in that we're still growing. But Paul takes it and puts it in the past. What is this meaning of sanctification?
Well, we know that throughout the Bible that whatever is sanctified is put apart or set aside for holy use.
And so what Paul is saying is that the moment that you believed in Jesus, you were justified. Your record, however dirty it was, has become clean. And the record, the clean and righteous record of Jesus becomes yours. But you're also sanctified. From that moment, you are set apart for holy use. And in your life, as you grow in Jesus, that is called sanctification. Becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's good news. That's good news this morning, because then you have the authority to say to the devil, that ain't me anymore. That old life that you're trying to get to me to fall back into, that ain't me. I don't do that stuff anymore.
But you've also got the humility to say, I'm growing. Yeah, that means making mistakes. Yes, I'm working it out, but I'm growing. And I'm growing in the grace of God. How is it that we are being sanctified? How is it that we are growing in the grace of God? How is it that we get conviction of sins? And how is it that we have power to push through? Well, the Bible is pretty clear that it's the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. And if the Holy Spirit, who is holy, is at work within us, then what does that make us? What does that make you? If you've been set apart for holy use and the Holy Spirit is working in you, what does that make you? Yeah. Peter says this in response to Jesus, in response to the fact that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. And that's 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. In response to the fact that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In response to God's great love for you, that you are not redeemed with these things that the Old Testament tabernacle and sanctuary, they point to Jesus. In response to you knowing that you are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, Peter says, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. So church family, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
We thank you for who we are in you, that you have redeemed us with your blood, and that we live and walk in the newness of life in you. Lord, you call your saints at St. Andrew's, Lord, to be holy. And as you lead them and guide them throughout the week, Lord, may people who observe them come to know you through their love and through the way that they conduct themselves. Take us and keep us, Lord, for the remainder of your holy hours. In Jesus' name, amen.